Good morning, church.
Morning.
It's great to see you here back again. I'm a little bit closer to you now than I was when I was up on the stage. So it's great to see you here. Great to be back inside. Now the Lord blessed us with some of the best weather for our Sundays, and that was awesome. But it is even better to be back here again and enjoying one another closely here in our new sanctuary. Today we're going to kick off our fall by starting a new series. We're going to start, and this is actually the first time that I've ever preached through a gospel, but we're going to start with the Gospel of Mark, and it is going to be a long series, right? Mark is 16 chapters, and it is going to take us probably into the summer. So, buckle up, and if you're here, you cannot miss a Sunday. No, but we'll take a few breaks within there, but we're going to work our way through that. And even just quickly before we get started, a reminder for why we preach that way here. You know, when we take a book of the Bible and we just go through it, verse by verse, passage by passage, we believe that allows God to set the agenda for our church. You know, one way of preaching is that the pastor topically thinks up of things that he believes the congregation needs to hear. Now, that is not altogether wrong, but I think that there is a danger that can come into that of letting one person speak instead of letting God's word speak. And so as we enter into Mark, it is our desire to let God set the agenda for this church and for what we talk about on Sunday mornings. It's also a way for us to see that when we do that, that God's word is living and active. Because what we're going to see is that although we're reading a document that's almost 2,000 years old in its writing, is that it does speak in almost every word and every page to what's going on in our lives and in our world today. I just also want to mention what Zach mentioned in the announcements too, is that to get it started, I'd love for us all to start tomorrow reading through the book of Mark in 8 days. So 16 chapters, 2 chapters a day. If you see in the back of your bulletin notes or up here, there's a QR code that you can just put your phone camera on and it'll probably take you. If you did the Bible reading plan that we had last year, it's the same Bible app, it'll just sign you up to this. But just a great opportunity for us as a church to get started and fall all on the same page by reading 2 chapters a day in Mark, and that'll get us started on this series. But let me go ahead and just get rolling on Mark chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, if you want to open it up, we're going to look at the first 8 verses this morning as we start this new series. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, I think of the song we just sang. We desire that you would speak, O Lord, to us this morning as we study your holy word. Speak to us this fall and this winter as we study your gospel through the words of John Mark. Lord, speak to us, teach us, correct our thoughts, put our hearts in proper orientation. What we need, please give it to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin our first passage of this new series in the beginning. The first words of the first verse, the beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This book is God's word about Jesus. It's the work and it's the language of a writer, the writer's name, John Mark. According to Colossians 4, he was the cousin of the apostle named Barnabas. He was the son of a prominent and most likely a wealthy woman who was influential in the early church. It's actually at John Mark's home, or more accurately, his mother's house, that was hosted early church worship and prayer gatherings in Jerusalem. It was in that same house that the early church gathered to pray when Peter was arrested and he was locked in prison in Acts 12. And if you're familiar with that whole scene, you know, Peter's in prison, but the Lord decides to miraculously break Peter out of prison. And he does it in the supernatural way where the shackles just fall off him at night. And as he's walking, the doors of the prison just kind of fly open for him. And it's this cool picture that ends sort of ironically because then Peter walks all the way to the house of the church, to John Mark's house, and it's locked. And he knocks, and the servant comes there, and she's so startled by seeing it, she runs and doesn't even let him in the house. But that miraculous event happens at the house of John Mark, the author of this gospel that we're going to study. Our book begins by declaring that the writing that we will study this year is a gospel. That's a pretty familiar word to us that are interested or are part of the church. But if you were to grow up in Mark's day, around 60 AD, or whenever it was exactly that this book was penned. And if you were to, you know, bump into Mark on the street and say, "Hey, you know, what are you doing? What's going on with you lately?" And he said, "Well, I'm writing a gospel." Your response would be, "Well, what the heck is a gospel?" You see, there was no genre, there was no term for that word gospel before Mark started to write. Mark's gospel is the first gospel that was ever written. I mean, these days we throw around that word all the time in Christian circles. It's like we attach it to everything. We have the gospel-shaped life, the gospel-centered worship, gospel-shaped work, gospel-shaped outreach, gospel-centered family, gospel diet. I mean, hopefully not that last one. I haven't seen that one yet. But you know, we just throw that word gospel onto everything. We use the word so often. Actually, I fear that we have sort of lost the potency of what that really means. But in the mid-first century, it would have been the exact opposite. The term gospel, or the Greek euangelion, was not a genre of writing, and it didn't have this wide range of definitions that we attach to it today. The term simply meant good news. So this writing, Mark sets out to record and bring the world the good news, and the good news is the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's important to understand that this good news recorded by Mark is not advice on how to live our lives better. And I think sometimes we're tempted to view Scripture that way, as pieces of advice, something that we can just pick and kind of add into our life. But that is not Mark's intention in writing. Nor is the good news of this book simply the teachings of a man. I mean, this account definitely contains the teachings of Jesus. But for Mark, that was not the main point. In fact, especially for those of you that are going to join us in that 8-day reading through Mark, one of the things you're going to consistently see is that the teachings of Jesus come secondary to the person and divinity of Jesus. Again and again, the focus of this book is on the greatness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is greater than the storms, greater than disease, greater than the demonic forces of the world, greater than Abraham, greater than the law and all the prophets. Mark continually places all things below the divinity, nature, and supremacy of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark is the good news about a man. The good news about a man who is no mere mortal. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so I want to take a little time this morning to explore why we have this good news And why it's important for us to study this word in our world almost 2,000 years after it was first written. First of all, the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, was recorded by a flawed person. And it was intended to speak to flawed and imperfect people. I remember back in my undergrad days, in my molecular biology studies at UW-Eau Claire, and there was one point, and I think it was in like a parasitology course or something. It was this really boring paper that we had to read, but we had to read an academic paper from our professor, and I think it was on like flatworms or something. I mean, just to give you an idea of how boring this was. But when we were talking about it, discussing it afterwards, one of the students essentially asked, hey, this was a really, really difficult paper to read. Not because the subject was difficult, but because of the words you used. You made the language much more technical than you needed to, and sort of asked him why that was. And the professor didn't say it in these exact words, but what we all heard from it is him saying, well, academic papers are academics writing to other academics, and we basically try to sound smarter than we really are to each other. The Gospel of Mark is the opposite. It is about this perfect God-man, the supremacy of Christ, but it's written by a flawed person to other flawed people. The Gospel of Mark is the account of this man who is so much more than a mere mortal, but it was recorded by and it was intended to be cherished by sinful and imperfect people. I think that's an encouraging truth for all followers and everyone that picks up this book. The book of Mark, as we've already mentioned, is the writing of a man named John Mark. He was not one of the original 12 disciples. But it's clear that he was closely connected with the ministry of Jesus. I mentioned before that his mother was prominent in the early church. His cousin was Barnabas. John Mark was an important player in the spread of the gospel, in the spread of the New Testament church. He was a ministry partner to Peter, a ministry partner to Barnabas, a ministry partner to Paul. It's a pretty good resume. The Gospel of Mark is John Mark's retelling of Peter's account of Jesus' ministry. There's several reasons why we believe that. I'm not going to go through them all, but you can look that up on your own if you wish. But in my opinion, it's without question that the book of Mark is basically a retelling, John Mark retelling the messages and the preaching of the Apostle Peter. This is the good news of Jesus from the eyes of Peter told through John Mark. In fact, about 80 years after this gospel was written, one of the prominent church fathers of the day wrote this. Mark, who was called stump-fingered because he had rather small fingers in comparison with the stature of his body, isn't that a nice fact that they put in? We're a lot nicer today than they were in AD 140, aren't we? He says this, he was the interpreter of Peter. After the death of Peter, he wrote down this gospel in the region of Italy. Irenaeus of Lyons, another church father, said something similar. Said, after the death of Peter, Mark, the disciple of Peter, transmitted to us in writing the things preached by Peter. So the point is, the Gospel of Mark is an account of what Peter preached, teached, and shared about the man Jesus Christ. This gospel is very different than, say, the Gospel of Luke, that's meant to be an orderly account and generally chronological. In contrast, what stands out in the book of Mark is its brevity. It moves really quickly. There's tiny vignettes that shoot through. It's sort of like one of those old, I don't know if anybody remembers these anymore, but the old slideshows that grandma would bring out that had the rotating carousel. And, you know, every snapshot was there, and mostly it was arranged chronologically, but then all of a sudden there'd be like, an awkward picture of your grandma in a two-piece, and you're like, what? You don't know what's that there, you know. But Mark, in a way, is these short vignettes, and they're not necessarily chronological, but they are arranged in an important way. Also, as you read through the gospel this week, you'll notice that of all the gospel accounts, the book of Mark has sort of the most negative and flawed view of the Apostle Peter. Which, of course, makes sense when you think about this being his account. We're often hardest on ourselves. Also, when you read this, you'll see John Mark appear twice in the gospel. First in Mark 14:14, as they're getting ready to go and have their final Passover. There's a point where Jesus tells his disciples to go and look for a man with a water jug and follow him into a house that's prepared for the Passover. General consensus and thought is that man carrying the water jug is John Mark. Then again, in chapter 14 and verse 51, we see John Mark show up again, but in a much less favorable light. This is when Jesus is being arrested. What happens? They all left him, talking about the disciples, and a young man followed him. Here's John Mark, right? Here's your author, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. There's your author, John Mark. But that leads us nicely, actually, into the next point in our text. Both men responsible for the message and the Gospel of Mark were familiar with success and failure in ministry. It's no surprise that John Mark and Peter became fast friends and ministry partners. We're familiar with Peter's triumphs, and we're even more familiar, I think, with his flaws. He was a man who at one moment makes this great confession of Christ as Lord, and then basically the next moment, Jesus is calling him Satan. And Peter's the man who boasts of his loyalty and then turns around and denies Jesus three times. And then shortly after that, delivers the first great sermon at Pentecost where all these people come to know Jesus. Peter knew the highs and lows of ministry. And so did John Mark. As I mentioned, Mark was an important part of the spread of the New Testament church. An important part of the partner of the gospel for Barnabas and for Paul. But he too had these big failures. As recorded in Acts 15, John Mark basically just left Paul. And it's in somewhat of a cloud, but Paul was so angry about how John Mark left him that he refused to let him accompany him on his next missionary journey. Now, if you keep reading, you see that later this is all patched up again. In Philemon, Paul mentions Mark as an important fellow worker. In 2 Timothy 4, calls him to come help him because he's so helpful to his ministry. So things are smoothed over. But the point is, both of these guys, Peter and Mark, are familiar with the ups and downs of ministry. And even more so, they are familiar with the ups and downs of the Christian life. There's some great comfort in that. I know that some of you are here. I know that sometimes I'm here. In these times of the ups and in times of the downs of our relationship with the Lord, we can have a partner in that as we think of Peter and Mark and their writings. The good news was recorded by flawed mortals, and it was intended to speak to imperfect mortals. The Gospel of Mark was intended and is intended to save and sustain lost people. Now, R.C. Sproul, in his book on Mark, believed that the original audience to this book was Gentile Christians living in Rome during the persecution of Nero. He says this in a book on Mark. This is kind of a longer quote that I'm going to take from R.C. Sproul here and then bring in my own points here, my own comments on it. But Sproul says this: imagine for a moment that you're a Christian in first century Rome. You're assembled with your congregation on the Lord's Day. Persecution of the Emperor Nero are raging, and if the authorities discover that you're a believer, you'll be arrested and subjected to death. So you and your fellow believers are gathered underneath the city in the catacombs, surrounded by skeletons and cadavers. If you know anything about the Emperor Nero, he came to power and reigned in relative calmness for his first 5 years. However, in AD 59, he changed. He began to engage in radically cruel and immoral actions. Then in 64, a great fire broke out and devastated Rome. When it broke out, it spread to 7 different wards of the city and raged for 7 days. No sooner did it appear to be brought under control, and then it broke out again. Ultimately, it destroyed nearly 80% of Rome. Think of people dealing with the devastation of Hurricane Ida. But in a sense, you take Hurricane Katrina, take Ida, bring them together, and it's nothing compared to what Rome experienced in that great fire. Again, here's where we see that society hasn't changed much, because of course, when things like this happens, everybody looks for someone to blame. Still quoting from Sproul here. Many suspected Nero himself had set the fire. So to deflect suspicion, Nero chose to blame it on the Christians. Word swept through the city that the destruction had been caused by the antisocial, anti-religious fanatics who bore the name of Jesus. So Nero sent his military out to round up every Christian he could find. He arrested them, and then he clothed them in the skins of wild animals and let feral dogs loose against them. Thinking they were assaulting wild animals, the dogs attacked Christians in the skins and killed them. Other Christians Nero dipped in tar and ignited their bodies, using them to illuminate his private gardens. Others were brought into the Colosseum and fed to the lions for entertainment. Just gruesome stuff. In all probability, it was around the year 65, in the immediate aftermath of the Great Fire, that this Gospel of Mark was written. The initial audience for this gospel were the Christians suffering persecution in Rome. And this gospel was intended to remind them of their salvation in Christ, their security in Christ. That although things are raging around them, that they should not question who Jesus is and what he has done for him. And so as you read this gospel this week, imagine yourself in the catacombs, worshiping with a little band of believers. Horrors are all around you. You have confidence. You have joy because you are saved and sustained by the words of this gospel, saved and sustained by the Jesus that it proclaims. This is also a book that seeks to answer and also ask the most important question in the universe. Who is Jesus, and who is he to you? Book of Mark is 16 chapters. And as we'll see as we study this book, Mark likes to use a literary device that actually got the name of a Markan sandwich. We've actually talked about this before. We'll talk about it a little bit more in the future when we get to it. But the point is, he'll do this in his writing where he takes two different stories, like breaks them up in the middle, and puts something right in between that is really important. Because we all know the best part of the sandwich is what comes in the middle, right? Well, he actually does that in a sense for the whole book. What is most important is what happens right smack in the middle of the book. There's two important events. One is the transfiguration. The cover photo, if you saw some of the, as we were promoting this series, the cover photo came from this picture. You can't see it all that well here. But this is the transfiguration by the great Renaissance painter Raphael. Matter of fact, this is his last painting that he ever did before becoming a Ninja Turtle. It is his last painting, but there's probably very few people that are in my age bracket that know what I'm talking about there. But this is Raphael's Transfiguration, and this is a great, great picture. I spent a bunch of time looking at this and just enjoying this picture. But in one sense, the transfiguration in Mark is sort of this linchpin of the whole book. There's really no greater proof of the divinity and supremacy of Jesus than what we see in the transfiguration. We have Moses representing the law on one side, Elijah representing the prophets on the other, but Jesus above them all, both the law and the prophets and all that came before are subservient to Jesus. Of course, at the end of that narrative, we have God's voice himself declaring from heaven, "This is my son. Listen to him." Transfiguration in Mark is something we'll spend plenty of time talking about when we get there. It's really the epitome of Jesus as no mortal man. It answers the question of who is Jesus? He's Lord of all. But even more than that, I believe this whole book is intended to circle around the question that is set just before the transfiguration. The question we really find smack dab in the middle of the book of Mark, Mark 8:27 through 29. And Jesus is with his disciples. He went to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? They told him, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. And then he turned, and I can just picture as this happened, stopping walking, kind of turning and just having a pause and then saying, but who do you say that I am? So what does it matter what everybody else says? I want to know at a heart level, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. The Christ. Who is Jesus? But even more importantly, who do you say Jesus is? That's the point of this gospel, to declare one, Jesus is Lord, and to pose the other, who do you say that he is? That's actually the question that I posed to the youth last Wednesday. Talking to them is, why are you here in youth group? And I said, one of the reasons that you're here is because this is a time when you start to make your faith your own. Your family is probably a part of this church because of what your parents decided. But youth group is a time when you start to make this decision your own, to start answering that question for yourself. Who do you say that I am? Good news. The gospel begins with an ancient message from a great mortal. The book is recorded and follows the account of flawed mortals. It's intended to save and sustain the lost mortals. But we also learn that it begins with an ancient message from one of the greatest mortals to have ever lived. An ancient message fulfilling scripture. Mark begins his gospel with quoting from two great prophecies, naming Isaiah as the source, but his exact quote is actually a combination from the book of Malachi and from Isaiah. Now, if you're wondering why he did that, did Mark just forget about Malachi? But what is common practice is to name sort of the most prominent of the prophets, especially when you consider that Mark was writing to a non-Jewish audience. So he declares this as Isaiah's, even though it's a mixture of two prophecies. But Mark begins the good news with the prophecy here, saying, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send to you my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Mark begins his gospel by reminding us that the coming of Jesus was not a surprise. I mean, some were surprised, but they shouldn't have been. Because this was planned by the Lord from before the foundations of the world was laid. And time again, all the way back to Genesis 3, where the prophecy is there of the snake crusher, you see that Jesus, the coming of Jesus, was planned and foretold. Mark reminds us of this. This was planned and prepared for. It was announced by a forerunner. Right? These days, we don't visit people unless we first give them a heads up with a text message or a call. Certainly a prominent leader, a king or a president would never visit another country, another nation, without a preparation and an announcement. In a similar way, the Lord's plan was to send a forerunner before the Messiah. Someone to announce his imminent coming, a man who would come in the spirit of Elisha to prepare the way for Christ. John the Baptist came to prepare the way. This is a man that Jesus called in Luke 7:28, the greatest man born on this world. And John the Baptist was an eccentric prophet. He dressed like one of the prophets of old in camel hair, and that's not like one of those tan jackets that you can buy at the mall, but an actual camel skin, right? He ate locusts and wild honey. There's the gospel diet, guys. There it is. Gospel-shaped diet is right there. No, don't do that. I don't suggest that. Can you just imagine him as preaching and then like with grasshopper legs in his teeth as he's doing that? I mean, but John the Baptist amazingly was a celebrity pastor. I mean, not exactly how we would define it these days, but it's sort of a fitting summary to the way the scriptures describe John's ministry. It says all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him. Everybody was coming to see him preach. In fact, in several historical sources that are outside of the Bible, that say that the ministry of John the Baptist actually has more coverage in some of these historical than the ministry of Jesus. Because at the time, John was viewed as having a bigger ministry, a more significant ministry than Jesus. Just yesterday, it sounds like I'm making this up, but it is not. This is, by the way, you know that my boys are growing up in a pastor's home, but there was a point where, you know, Fletcher's crawling all over and surfing around on all the furniture right now and making noise and things like that, and all of a sudden it gets quiet. And as a parent, you're sort of like, oh, it's quiet. And all of a sudden you're like, uh-oh, it's quiet, right? And I go run into the other room, and Fletcher is paging through the works of Josephus, of Flavius Josephus. Now, if any of you know who Flavius Josephus is, first of all, only in a pastor's home can you find the works of Flavius Josephus. But he was a Jewish, not a Christian, but a Jewish historian around Jesus' day. And he wrote 4 volumes on different things. But when you look in Flavius Josephus, you'll find way more about John the Baptist than about Jesus. Matter of fact, he blames a whole war that happened in Jerusalem on the way that Herod treated John the Baptist. John was a big deal. Everyone wanted to hear him preach. And it wasn't because he was giving some watered-down message that made people feel good. No, his message cut to the heart, calling people to repent, to prepare themselves for the coming Messiah. A celebrity pastor, but more than that, a humble prophet. Although John was in the New Testament, John the Baptist really is the last Old Testament prophet. His message, his dress, his actions, his diet, his demeanor all follow the pattern of the prophets of old. He was said to come in the spirit of Elijah. Despite his great popularity, John the Baptist was the epitome of humility. And I love the picture of John the Baptist that we find in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. By the way, I know that we're talking about a lot of Johns. Just keep them all straight. There's the Gospel of John. There's John Mark, who wrote this. And now we're talking about John the Baptist. We'll just keep them all straight. But one of John the Baptist's disciples, this is in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, comes to John and says, you know, look, John, all your disciples are leaving you. They're following Jesus. Like, this is a crisis. He's saying, everybody that was at our church is going to the church across the street. They're going to make a podcast about you, the rise and fall of the last great prophet. How does John respond? He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly ways. He who comes from heaven is above all. Celebrity pastor and a humble prophet. The good news, the gospel declares that Jesus is no mortal man. The message of Mark's gospel is the same message of John the Baptist. And that message is a man. The man Jesus Christ. John's message had one singular point. His message pointed in one singular direction. It pointed directly to Jesus Christ. In our house, we have 3 boys. Most of you know that. And boy, do they ever get dirty. They get really dirty at times. Right? And when they come in really dirty, there is a simple and singular message from mom. Tub. Right? Get in the bath. Tub. But mom. Tub. Mom, can I? Tub. Mom, I just want a snack. Tub. We'll talk about it later. Get in the bath. That's John's message. It's his only message. He was a one-trick pony. You're dirty. Get in the tub. Except it wasn't a tub. It was the River Jordan. It wasn't about dirt. It was about sin. One message. Repent. Repent and be baptized. Repent of your sin and prepare your hearts for the coming ministry of the Messiah. Repent and turn to Jesus. A singular message that pointed in a singular direction, that pointed to Jesus. For most people, we desire that as we get older, as we go farther in our profession, in our jobs, that we'll advance in our career, right? Become more prominent. We start at the bottom of our field, but as we work our way through the years, we work our way to the top. That's the dream. That's the desire. That's the goal. John's was the exact opposite. As we read a moment ago, he was basically a celebrity pastor. Everyone was coming to see him. Everyone was coming to hear him. And at the height of his ministry, he just hands it over to Jesus. He must increase, and I must decrease. Amazing. The vision of John's ministry was to have zero followers. Negative growth in the church, all the way to zero. Because he wanted all who came to him to walk right past and end up at the feet of Jesus. There's probably no better picture of a person living in the Spirit than that of John the Baptist. John's talked about in Luke 1 as someone who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, filled with the Spirit of God since conception. But he never did, that we know, a miraculous or supernatural sign. There's some Christians that believe that having a supernatural gift or speaking in tongues is proof of being filled with the Spirit, but no, no way. As far as we know, John never did a physical supernatural act. He just pointed people to Christ. The best proof of being filled with the Holy Spirit is living a life that time and time again points people to the man, Jesus Christ. That's where I want to leave us this morning. I'm not going to wrap up with a story or a quote, but just a simple question. As the worship team comes up, does your life point to Jesus? If you think of John, is it your desire to have a life that is always increasing and magnifying Jesus and decreasing your own prominence? Does your life point to Jesus? Is your life devoted to the increase of Jesus and the decrease of self?